Let's pray. God, it's a joy to be here this morning. It's a joy to know you. It's a joy to be able to worship you. It's a joy to be able to gather with others who sing your praises. And I pray this morning, as we open your word again, that you would teach us who you are, and not just who you are in the past, but who you are presently and to come. And I pray that all of these would come together in our minds and that we would be stirred to believe in you if we don't already. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, the verses are going to be, they'll be up on the screen in a few minutes, so you can see them there. But as you turn in your Bible, I've said something before, and I believe it bears repeating. The Bible that you hold in your hand is one grand story about God. When I grew up thinking, I don't think I was ever told this, but I grew up thinking that the Bible was a collection of stories, a collection of prophecies and such, but I didn't realize until I was much older that it is one coherent, well laid out story of redemption. And the Bible is not primarily about you or me. The Bible is primarily about God and his work. And so the Bible begins in the book of Genesis, and it's there where we learn about the creation of the earth and the creation of mankind. Everything that we can see and touch shows up in that first book of the Bible. And when it was created, it was perfect. No blemish. Beautiful. But as the story unfolds, we come across pretty quickly some of our ancestors named Adam and Eve, and they disobeyed God. And when they disobeyed God, they plunged all of humanity into brokenness and sin. And we experience that still today, don't we? We live in a broken world and we struggle with sin. And sin brings heartache. Sin brings death. And sin brings the right judgment of God. And without God doing something to correct this problem, you and I, all of humanity, would be doomed forever. But the good news is, throughout the Old Testament, there is this prediction of this coming Messiah, this one who's going to show up on the scene to rescue his people from their sin. And of course, you and I know that his name is Jesus. And so when you get then to the New Testament, you cross over from the Old into the New Testament, here we find the arrival of Jesus, the very Son of God, coming into the earth. We call that the first advent, his first coming. In a few minutes, we'll talk about the significance of his first coming. But Jesus lives on the earth for about 33 years, the last three of that being his ministry. And then he dies, he resurrects, and he returns back to his Father where he resides today. But the end of the book of the Bible says that Jesus is coming back. That's what we call his second advent, his second coming. Hasn't happened yet. It's sometime in the future. So you and I today live in between his first coming, his first advent, and his second, all right? His second coming. His second coming is talked about all throughout the Bible, but perhaps most poignantly in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And there you find apocalyptic language, you find vivid imagery, but it's there where we learn the events of that second coming. We're going to talk a little bit about that coming as well this morning. So those two comings together, the first and the second, those are very important for us to understand. Okay, so we're going to take this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, and we're going to do something that's very atypical of me. It's what we call a topical sermon. I don't typically preach this way, but we're going to take this Sunday to look at this first and second coming and compare and contrast those two in preparation for next Sunday, Easter. Okay, so We're going to read through this morning three different passages of Scripture. The first two revolve around Jesus' first coming to earth. And specifically, we're going to look at the last week of his earthly ministry, where he comes into Jerusalem. We call this the Passion Week, all right, this last week. So those are the first two. The last reading we're going to do, the third one, is going to come from Revelation, and that's going to talk about his second coming. Okay, and then we're going to look at these two together. There's some similarities, but there's some differences that are important to note between these two Advents. So if you have your Bible open to Matthew 21, follow along as I read our first passage, Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Here goes. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That's what we were singing earlier, Hosanna. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, turn with me to Luke 19, because Luke records this same incident, this entry in Jerusalem. We call this his triumphal entry. This is on Palm Sunday. Luke records the same thing. But at the end of Luke's recollection of this event, he tags on these verses that reveal Jesus' demeanor as he heads into town. Luke 19, starting in verse 41. Okay, same event. Here's what happens as Jesus is getting close to Jerusalem. "When he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Why? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Okay, again, those two passages have to do with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem about 1 week before he was crucified. That took place about 30 AD. Jesus is around 33 years old, and again, he's concluding his earthly ministry before he returns to heaven. Okay, so for the rest of this morning, I'm going to refer to those two passages that we read as part of his first coming. Okay, it was his first advent. Now, flash forward to the future. Turn with me to Revelation 19. This is sometime in the future, okay? Right now, today, we're sitting in AD 2024, and what I'm about to read hasn't happened yet. When is it going to happen? Well, I'm not sure. We're just told that it could happen anytime. So turn with me there, Revelation 19, and listen, verses 11 to 16, what happens at the second coming, all right? "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has written a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sounds a little bit different than the first passages we read, right? The second coming sounds very different from the first coming. Maybe you picked up on some of those differences. Maybe you picked up on a couple of similarities. But let's look at them together, okay, and understand this. First of all, let's look at his arrival. If you have message notes, you have all of these alliterations on there. Let's first look at his arrival. Back in Matthew 21, at his first advent, Jesus journeyed into Jerusalem on an animal. What kind of animal was it? It was a donkey, right? It was a donkey. In Revelation, he's on what? A horse, a white horse, right? So what's the difference? Well, a donkey represents a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of humility. It's one of gentleness, a willingness to restore, a willingness to bring peace, and that it was exactly the demeanor of our Lord during his first entry into earth. Why did he come? Why did he come in the first place? Well, he came because we had messed it all up. We had taken what was beautiful and good and right, and we had sinned against God, and so humans stood condemned before God. You cannot sin against God and expect him to wink and just turn and look the other way. No, just the opposite. When you sin against God, you deserve his punishment. You deserve his wrath. You stand condemned in his holy court of justice. And so Jesus came the first time to say, look, I offer you peace. I come because if you will believe in me, I will take everything that I've done perfectly right in this life, and I will credit it to your account. If you will believe in me, I will make peace between you and God. You can have all of my righteousness, and I will take all of your sin as your substitute. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? That's what he did. That's exactly what Jesus said he would do. Back in John chapter 3, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so in his first coming, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey to symbolize one last offer of humility and hope to a lost people. And for those willing to repent of their sin and place their trust in Jesus Christ, he would give them eternal life. But his second entry looks very different, doesn't it? Revelation says that the second time he comes, he's seated on a white horse. Well, who sits on a white horse? A warrior does, right? A king, a victor, someone who's leading the charge into battle. And when Jesus comes the second time, his offer of forgiveness is over. Now he returns to put to death his final enemies, the Antichrist, Satan, and all of those who would refuse to bow the knee in submission. His arrival looks very different. So the question is, How do you view him today? Do you see your need for a Savior? Because you too have sinned against a holy God, and you need someone to make peace on your behalf. I hope that you don't wait until Jesus returns as a warrior before you take inventory of your life, because at that point, it will be too late. That's his arrival, both Advents. Now let's look at his adoration. Let's go back to Matthew at his first coming. This is right during Passover. Historians tell us there are about 2 million people that would descend on Jerusalem during this time. It was one of three celebrations that all Jewish men were required to attend. And they would come and they would bring their sacrifices there to the temple. And because this is Passover week, the Sabbath that falls on this week is the highest of all Sabbaths. It's called the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's the holiest one of the year. And as Jesus comes riding into town during this Passover week, the people start spreading out their cloaks on the ground. They start waving their palm branches. That's why we had the kids in here earlier showing you what that looked like there. The people are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna," they're crying. That word Hosanna means save, I pray. Well, Jesus certainly came to save. What the people there are quoting, actually, from Psalm 118. These are some of the psalms that they would sing during the gathering of the pilgrims into the great city of Jerusalem. As he was coming and they're saying, "Hosanna," they seem to be acknowledging that this one is the seed of David coming to grant them the great salvation that they desired. And whether they really understood what they were saying or not, Jesus certainly came to save, just not in the way that they expected it. And as Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives and into the city of Jerusalem, the whole city, Matthew tells us, gets in a stir. The other gospels say that people start hearing from inside the city what's happening outside, and so they start coming outside to find out what is all the commotion about. And so you have people following Jesus down the Mount of Olives. You have people spilling out of the city, coming to meet him from both directions. And they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." Well, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, they don't like this, of course. And Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus says, If these guys are silent, then the stones are going to cry out, because I am who they say I am. It's a very mixed reaction among the people. What's overwhelmingly sad to me is that the same people who are chanting "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna" as they're entering in are the same ones that 5 days later are chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." What a tragic confession of willful blindness. Mixed reaction, first coming. What about his second coming? Look at the adoration at his second coming. Well, verse 14 in that Revelation 19 passage we read said, "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on their own white horses." These are the armies of God. This includes redeemed humans. Notice something about their attire. They are dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Their garments will remain white, not like the blood-soaked garment of their King Jesus. Why is that? It's because Jesus enters the final arena of war alone. Heaven's armies coming behind him turn out to be observers, not participants. Jesus doesn't need anyone to fight for him. With the pure and unified adoration of all those accompanying him, he steps up to complete his final acts of justice against his enemies. His followers have nothing to give him besides supreme adoration for their fearless and rightful leader. It's beautiful. We could say that their adoration comes from their acknowledgement, that's the next A, their acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Because you see, back in Jesus' first coming, it was a mixed bag. They didn't really understand. Some people thought, okay, this is a prophet, this is a good man. Some people believed in him, but other people thought he was demon-possessed. They thought he was a lunatic. He was a rabble-rouser. He was a troublemaker. That was his first coming. But his second coming, what do people believe he is? Well, you know what? At his second coming, there is no mixture of responses, because at that point, everyone knows this is the unchallenged, unrivaled King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess his kingship and his dominion. So the question remains, how do you see Jesus? Is it a mixed bag? I'm not sure who he is. Or do you adore him as the rightful heir of the universe? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Have you committed your life to him as Lord? Or do you still kind of just live for yourself? Do you live for what makes you happy with no regard for what makes Jesus happy? Because if you only live for your own self-pleasure, never denying yourself, never taking up your cross and following Jesus, if that's you and you just live for you, friend, hear me, one day you will find out with great terror and horror at Jesus' second coming what it means to be on the wrong side of his judgment. You don't want to be there. Don't do that. Jesus will take you now if you will come and repent. So we've looked at his arrival from both sides. We've looked at his adoration. We've looked at the acknowledgments of who he is. Let's look at really the heart of the matter and why he comes. What were the accomplishments of his two comings? Well, why did Jesus come to earth the first time? I alluded to it earlier. He came to fulfill prophecy, but he came to go to a cross and die a substitutionary death for his own. Jesus says two things in that Luke 19 passage that speak to this purpose. First, he said in verse 42, "Would that you," he was talking to his people, the people in Jerusalem, "would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that he came, his first coming, he came to his own people, the people of Israel, to make peace with them through his sacrificial death. And what did they do? They rejected him, turned him away. Instead of acknowledging that he had fulfilled all these prophecies and that he was indeed the Messiah, they plotted and they carried out his murder. It caused Jesus to weep. He knew what was coming. And as he came into that town, he wept. It's only one of a couple times that the scripture records for us that Jesus wept. In verse 44 of that Luke 19 passage, Jesus says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." Again, he's saying, I came to you. I loved you. I taught you. I warned you. And you would not listen. You were stiff-necked. You were hard-hearted. And friend, if there's anything that I can leave you with this morning, when you walk out of this room, it is this. There is no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way." The way, not a way. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You cannot do enough good deeds in this life to earn your way to heaven. You cannot get to heaven and sweet talk your way in through the gate so that God lets you in. You cannot try to live a moral and upright life on your own and expect that it is enough to please God. That is impossible. The one and only way that you can get into heaven is by acknowledging that you are a sinner and that you need the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And if you believe on Him, you trust Him as your Lord, it is through Him, that's where we get it, through Jesus, through your belief in Him, that you gain entrance into heaven. That's it. It's the only way. When you stand at the gate of heaven and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? If your answer is anything about you, He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. The only answer that God will accept to why should I let you into this heaven would be something like this: God, if it's up to me, you shouldn't let me in. But the only reason you should let me in is because I believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, and He gave His life for me. If that is real, and if that is true, then and only then will God swing open the gate and say, come in, come in. Have you done that? Have you repented of your sin? Have you given your life to Him? Jesus came to earth the first time to accomplish your salvation. But the second time He comes, it is for a very different purpose. His second coming is to conquer His foes and establish His eternal kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, and to complete God's plan. God started the plan way back in Genesis. He finishes it in Revelation. The only question will be, will you be riding on a white horse behind Him as He finishes off His enemies, or will you be the enemy that gets struck down? The choice is yours. I want to show you a characteristic between His first coming and His second coming that's unchanged. We can call this an attribute. It's an attribute of Jesus defined by His names. In Jesus' first coming, the Apostle John refers to Jesus as the Word. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus there is referred to as the Word. He is the living, breathing, incarnate essence of all that God is. He speaks truth and He is truth. Before Jesus came to the earth, God spoke to His people through prophets, but now He sent His only Son, and Jesus, being the exact radiance of God the Father Himself, speaks to us directly. There is no greater revelation of God than what is found in Jesus Christ. And that same description, the Word, that's given to Him in His first coming carries over into His second coming. In Revelation 19, it said, the name by which He is called is the Word of God. There is no prophet that supersedes Jesus. There is no prophet that reveals more than Jesus. There is no prophet who brings new information that Jesus has not already given. Therefore, if you look at other cults around our world, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, all who claim to have prophets who came after Jesus, they fail to recognize the eternal supreme position that Jesus occupies. He is the final and authoritative Word. So let me ask you a question. Who has the final word in your life? Is it Joseph Smith? Is it Muhammad? Is it the Watchtower Society? Is it your own heart? I just follow my heart. Well, if that is the final word, you're in big trouble. You have to decide, is Jesus the final authority or not? Because if he is, then it doesn't matter what anyone else says, including your own sinful heart. It only matters what Jesus says, which means I have to measure everything I think, everything I say, everything I do by the authority of Scripture, the word that he's left to guide us into truth. Don't let the moral relativity of our day govern your life. Things like, well, we just need to love people. Well, of course, we need to love people, but the most loving thing we can do is tell people the truth. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus says, I am the truth. You have to follow me. I am the word. Don't base life on your fallen feelings. So, who do you follow this morning? Is it Jesus Christ and him alone? And if your answer to that, by the way, is yes, then let me ask you a follow-up question. How much time do you spend in his word? If you claim to follow the word, Jesus Christ, don't you need to know what he says? Don't rely on Pastor Sean once a week to open the word and that's it. You need to be in the word yourself, day in, day out, so you can discern what's right and what's wrong. Are you doing that? In Jesus' second coming in Revelation, he's also named faithful and true. I love that. Faithful and true. He's always been faithful because he fulfills everything the scriptures reveal about him. And he is true because he personifies truth. Satan is the father of lies. That's the exact opposite of who Jesus is. So what did he come to accomplish? Salvation for his own, salvation to this fullest end. So we looked at his arrivals, we looked at his adorations, looked at his acknowledgments, his accomplishments, his attributes. Let's look at one more, and then we'll finish for this morning. There is a contrast in his first coming and second coming in his adornment. At the end of Jesus' first coming, he was betrayed by a guy, the scriptures name Judas Iscariot. You know, Ryan mentioned that we have a lot of babies here at this church. I've never noticed anyone naming their little baby boys Judas Iscariot. Why not? Because that name has come to represent traitor, deception, greed, apostasy, guilt. Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And when Jesus was arrested and hauled before the governing authorities in an act of cruelty to him, the Roman soldiers, Matthew 27 says, they twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. The type of thorn plant that they used to create that crown of thorns is not explicitly told to us in the text, but it's believed to be a plant called the Euphorbia malei. Let me tell you about that plant. It has thorns. They're about a half inch long. They're black. They're very, very sharp. And the sap from that plant is an irritant. If it gets into your eyes, if it gets into your skin, it irritates. It can even be toxic if you get it into your bloodstream. Those thorns from that plant were made into a crown, and they were jammed into the head of our Savior. And then, after they were there, the reed was used to smash them into the skull of his head. If you've ever seen a head injury, you know how much head injuries bleed. Can you imagine the blood that flowed down the face of our Lord with that crown of thorns on his head. In his first coming, Jesus suffered immensely, yet willingly. He did it to demonstrate how much he loved you, created in the image of God. No one else would be willing nor able to go through the physical and then spiritual pain that Jesus faced when he faced then the wrath of God poured out on him at the cross. But Jesus did it, and he did it for you. That was his first coming. At his second coming, he's no longer wearing a crown of thorns. What's he wearing? Revelation 19 says, on his head are many diadems. We sing a song that has the word diadem. A diadem is a crown. It's a beautiful, magnificent crown. It's a symbol of supremacy. In the book of Revelation, there are other people who wear diadems. One wore 7 and one wore 10. But notice how many Jesus wears. It says there were many diadems. It's the Greek word polys. It means a massive number. It's an overwhelming number. It's huge. It's great. What's the point? The point is, the symbolism is undeniable. Jesus is supreme over all things. He wears many diadems. He's supreme over everything. There is no nation ever in the past, present, or future. There is no nation, no government, no official, natural or supernatural, that stands above Jesus in his authority. He stands alone. And he stands as the greatest. And when he returns for the second time, he will defeat all of his remaining enemies forever, and he will rule his people with justice and peace. So the question remains, are you ready for his second coming? He already came his first time. Are you ready for the second coming? I can't tell you the date. I don't know the time, but I can tell you this, it could happen anytime. Will you submit today while he's still holding out peace to you? Jesus makes two entries into this earth, but one divine purpose: to redeem his own and rule forever with them. I hope that you're counted in that number. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? God, thank you for telling us the end of the story. Thank you for not leaving us alone with only the first coming and nothing else to anticipate. But because we have that second coming, we have hope. We have a joyous ending. We know, we can see, we're told the end of the story. But today we face a decision. We have to decide. Do we follow you? Do we follow Jesus? Or do we follow our own hearts? Because if we follow our own hearts, we find judgment awaits us. But if we turn and follow Jesus, and we repent of our sin, and we name him as Lord, then we find eternal life. Joy, we get to come with your son Jesus as he comes back to rule and to reign. My prayer is that everyone in this room would name the name of Jesus with a true, authentic, saving belief, and that you would do the work possible to make that happen. And Father, that they would choose to love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.